Okay. This afternoon, we're to hear from our brother Rick Pine. And on the subject of Jacob's blessings, his reading is Genesis 49, verses 1 through 28. So Genesis 49, 1 through 28. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Thou defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hands shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And now we will turn it over to our brother Rick.
Good afternoon again, my dear brothers and sisters. Brother Dan has read a very interesting chapter for us this afternoon. In Genesis 49, it's a very remarkable prophecy. This prophecy was written in the Hebrew poetic style, which is familiar to us. In such places as the Song of Moses, much of the books of Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, etc. This is an important initial point to establish, which we hope will add to the beauty and the power of these words as we progress. The second preliminary point to establish, and probably the most important one on this prophecy, concerns when these various prophecies will find their fulfillment. We see at the end of verse 1, in the Authorized Version, it says, "What shall befall you in the last days?" The last days. A sampling of three other good translations for this phrase are "in the days to come," NASB, "in the latter end of the days," Young's literal translation, "and the after part of the days," Rotherham. It's a good sampling. But importantly, the terms last days, latter days, and all these similar translations, they have one important thing in common. The era or the time being referred to must be determined by the context. Nor is this difficult. There's not a single incidence in all of Scripture that we are aware of where a careful consideration of the context will not reveal to us which is being referred to. And we say which because nearly all the time it will either be AD 70 or the last days of Judah's commonwealth or the end of Gentile times in which we live, extending even into the kingdom age. And of course we have the beautiful biblical principle of double application to consider as well. Here we must be a little bit more cautious in applying, although I'm sure we'd all agree when there's times when we're justified in applying to any particular prophecy. A good example is certain parts of the Olivet prophecy. And in these prophecies of Jacob before us, we'll see this double application as well from time to time. As we go through them, we'll find some of their fulfillment are in AD 70, others only in the end of Gentile times, extending on into the kingdom age. And some do have a primary application to AD 70. And the secondary application to the Gentile times / kingdom age. The third preliminary point concerns application as well, and it's this. Jacob's prophecies to his sons should be applied to Israel first, the nation of Israel, and then secondly, after that, they can be applied to the Gentiles. And finally, we have this very important truth to remember about these prophecies. They're really blessings, as verse 28 plainly states. They're prophecies, yes, but ultimately it is in this aspect of blessings that is most important for us to keep in our minds. Another wonderful example of prophecy pointing to ultimate blessings is the Beatitudes. Blessed are, for they shall, etc. This point is especially important when we come to consider some of Jacob's blessings because on the surface, reading, some of these blessings leave the reader more with the impression of a curse rather than a blessing. Well, let us go back in our mind's eye then to consider the scene. The aged patriarch Jacob, knowing that his death is near, gathers around his bedside his 12 sons to deliver his final blessings to them. We may be sure his entire household would have been in hearing range as well, as this custom of the day was a very important event in any family. But of course, this is not just any family. This is, we are going to consider, a very special family indeed. Also, as was the custom of the order of delivery, was to begin with the firstborn and work in order of descending age from the eldest to the youngest. In passing on this subject, we note that when the 12 sons or tribes of Israel are enumerated in Ezekiel, Revelation, and elsewhere, this is not always the case. It's usually not the case. The ordering and even the constituents will be found to vary. Of course, there's a reason and a lesson in each one of these, as we well know. Finally, as a matter of first principle to each of us here, we understand the spiritual significance of the meaning of each name of the 12 sons of Jacob, very familiar to us when combined into one sentence, from the eldest to the youngest. But it's worth repeating here, as it forms a good foundation for us in declaring the whole purpose of Yahweh and his gracious invitation to mankind. Of course, that message is, see a son, hear him, join him, praise him, dwell with him. He will reward you at the judgment seat with a company of blessed ones who, after wrestling, will add to the son of his right hand. In Genesis 49, the second verse employs a very familiar construction, that of repetition. When Jacob tells his sons to hear and hearken in that verse, he is emphasizing the importance of the impending revelation. Additionally, the word hear is addressed to the sons of Jacob. This is a term for natural Israel, while the word hearken is addressed to Israel, your father, a term for spiritual Israel. So with the stage set, let us take a little closer look at these blessings of Jacob, starting with Reuben in verses 3 and 4. I won't reread them. They've been read once already. We'll just go into our comments as we go. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. There's a note of pride in this exclamation of Jacob. It is reflected in his naming of his firstborn Reuben, signifying, see a son. Though all the joy of fatherhood is expressed here, how completely were the expectations of Jacob disappointed in the subsequent actions of his son, Reuben, you will recall, was the son of Leah. He was the son of promise granted to her by Yahweh in order to compensate for the lesser love that Jacob bore towards her. Leah rejoiced in the birth of her eldest son, seeing in him both a triumph over Rachel and a means of uniting her husband to herself more completely. But Reuben was not the son of promise. As the firstborn, it should have been his right, but through subsequent misconduct, he forfeited it. Reuben is a very powerful type or parable of Israel after the flesh. The nation of Israel, who indeed is plainly referred to as my son by Yahweh in Exodus 4:22, which says, thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. In Israel, there was seen the manifestation of Yahweh's might in the earth, the beginning of his strength, the excellency of his dignity, and the excellency of his power. Let's look at these special threefold privileges accorded to Reuben in verse 3. The beginning of my strength. Upon the firstborn was conferred the legal privileges of the birthright, to whom was granted a double portion of the inheritance, Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17. Two, the excellency of dignity. This has relation to the priesthood. The firstborn of every family was consecrated to Yahweh and therefore acted as priest or mediator for the rest of the family. The excellency of power, number three, this privilege had relation to authority. The firstborn was held in honor next to his parents. Additionally, the firstborn in Israel always succeeded in the government or the family, of the family or kingdom. But under the law, the natural firstborn could forfeit his position through misconduct or incompetency, and his position could be granted to a younger son. This is exactly the case with Reuben, for in Genesis 48, we read of the two sons of Joseph receiving a double blessing and portion, thus effectively deposing Reuben. So all three of the threefold privileges of the firstborn were taken from Reuben and given to others as follows. One, Joseph received the birthright with the double portion of inheritance. Two, Levi obtained the priestly status, or the excellency of dignity. And three, Judah received the government, or the excellency of power. Verse 4 continues, unstable as water. In the Hebrew, the meaning here is to froth, bubble, or boil over, suggesting the impetuosity of the flesh in breaking every barrier of restraint. How accurate a description is this of the nation of Israel, especially in their rejection of and the causing the death of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 continues on to give the reason or the misconduct of Reuben, the circumstances of which are found in Genesis 35, especially verse 22. Also, 1 Chronicles 5:1 makes very clear the matter. Basically, Reuben had desecrated what should have been regarded as sacred and untouchable, Deuteronomy 27:20. And Jacob remained indignant even after so long of a time. Many times did the nation of Israel, Yahweh's firstborn, fulfill this type. An example is Ezekiel 16:15, which reads, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and played the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passeth by." Thou shalt not excel, verse 4 says. This statement was true in regards to Reuben and the tribe of Reuben, not just morally, as we have seen, but naturally as well. Two examples of this. During the wilderness wanderings, the camp of Reuben decreased in number. We see this from a comparison of Numbers chapters 2 and 26. Later, when the Assyrians oppressed the people, Reuben was among the first taken into captivity. 1 Chronicles 5:26. As Reuben's head must have been bowed in shame, as his wickedness was openly proclaimed by his father in the hearing of his brethren, so Israel after the flesh will yet be forced to hear its own folly recorded. Good example is Ezekiel 43, verses 6 to 11. And they will mourn because of their past blindness. Zechariah 12, verse 10. After this humbling, Reuben would at last have lifted his head up. Likewise, because of the boundless mercy of Yahweh, will the disciple, let me start over on that one. Likewise, because of the boundless mercy of Yahweh, will the disciplined, restored, and regenerated tribes of Israel, again be his firstborn nation in the earth. In that glorious day that witnesses the rejoicing world exclaim, "See a son." Next, we have Simeon and Levi in verses 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brethren, it says. The record in Genesis 29, 33 to 34 suggests that the birth of these two sons followed closely one upon another. And so perhaps they were united in age more than any of the other sons of Jacob. Simeon, of course, means hearing. The second son of Leah was born in answer to her prayer, for she exclaimed at the time, "God hath heard me." Levi means joining. He was so called because of the hopes that Leah placed upon his birth. While Rachel remained barren, Leah had borne Jacob three sons. She felt that Levi's birth must surely set the seal to her supremacy over her barren, though more loved, rival, and forever join her and Jacob in an unbreakable bond of affection. But Jacob wastes no time in revealing that these two brothers were brethren and they were joined together in a great crime. The Authorized Version thus continues, "Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations." The word habitations is from a root signifying to dig, pierce through, or stab. Here are therefore two clearer translations of this particular phrase. Their swords are implements of violence, NASB, and weapons of violence are their swords, Revised Standard Version. So from these two translations, it's a little clearer that Jacob is again, or is harking back to the past, again, as a base for his predictions of the future. The reference is to Genesis chapter 34. Briefly, Shechem, the son of Hamor, aspired to the hand of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He readily agreed to enter into covenant relationship by the rite of circumcision and persuaded the men of the city to do likewise. In an act of base treachery, Simeon and Levi entered the city and slew all of the males by the sword. Jacob remarked at the time that this act had made his name to stink among the inhabitants of the land. But as the horrified Jacob now foresaw, this was all typical of a worse act of treachery to take place in the then distant future, an act which would cause the name of Jew to stink among the world's inhabitants. For verse 6 reveals that Jacob wished to be far removed from their treachery. The antitypical fulfillment of this verse is to be seen in the conspiracy to destroy the Lord Jesus at his first appearing in the last days of Judah's commonwealth. They assembled together in this effort. Notice the wording of Psalm 22:16, which speaks of the same thing. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. In this prophecy, Simeon is a type of the leaders of the Jews, and Levi is a type of the priestly class. These two assembled together in their efforts to destroy the Lord. For in their anger, they slew a man. The verse continues. Man here is the Hebrew Ish, denoting a man of higher status or a prince. Shechem was such a man, whose name incidentally means burden bearer. So again, the type and the antitype, that is the Lord Jesus, corresponds perfectly. The phrase at the end of verse 6, they dig down a wall, is an obscure translation, much better rendered by the margins, they hoed oxen. Well, the word hoe is an old English meaning, has an old English meaning to lame or to hamstring. This would be equivalent to the bruising of the heel of our Lord in Genesis 3:15. And, of course, the reference to an ox plainly anticipates that the future prince would die a sacrificial death. Cursed be their anger, exclaims Jacob. Anger is from a word signifying the nose, thus denoting the type of anger which causes rapid breathing through deep feeling. The word wrath means an outpouring or an outburst of passion, an ungovernable madness, an intense tide of fury. And cruel means dense or obstinate, tough or severe. Taken together, how appropriate is verse 7 in typically describing Jewry at the Lord's first advent. And what was the result, which was also the punishment meted out to Simeon and Levi, literally and figuratively? Verse 7 concludes, I will divide them in Jacob, that is natural Israel, and scatter them in Israel, that is spiritual Israel. Accordingly, Simeon was not given an independent land grant. Rather, the tribe was allocated a portion within Judah's territory, Joshua 19, verses 1 and 9. Here we have natural Israel. Levi, of course, received no land grant either, as the priestly tribe. Cities were given it, scattered among the other tribes. Here we see spiritual Israel. Though Jacob's prophecy of dividing and scattering makes no mention of eventual restoration, we know from many other parts of Scripture that Simeon and Levi will ultimately be joined to the rest of the tribes in one united, faithful, obedient, and joyful people serving Yahweh in truth. We now come to Judah, the fourth son, to whom five verses are allocated, which is tied with Joseph, for the most of any of the 12 sons. This fact is certainly not just a coincidence. Those verses take up verses 8 through 12. Jacob now turned with pleasure towards Judah to exclaim joyfully, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." This prophecy, or this part of it, received an incipient and only partial fulfillment, naturally speaking, when Judah, as a tribe, did receive some praise of its fellow tribes during the reigns of David and Solomon especially. And of course, they themselves were a foreshadowing of the thousand-year reign of Christ. But immediately in the blessing pronounced on Judah, we see in the word, he, a clear reference to not a tribe, but an individual. And of course, that individual is Christ. In verses 8 through 12, the blessings to Judah make use of the personal pronoun in the singular form. This I found amazing. No less than 18 times. Phrase or words such as thou, his, he, thy, thine, etc. So initially, it is clear that the entire prophecy and blessings of Judah find their complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Obviously, Christ will be praised by his brethren and by the entire world in the kingdom age. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, the verse continues. In other places, 2 Samuel 22:41 and Psalm 18, verse 40, the exact same phraseology is used. And in both of those places, the context is clearly relating to a prophecy of the Messiah and his role as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Conquering by irresistible force is the intended meaning of this phrase. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee, natural and spiritual Israel. Mortals and immortals alike will bow down in reverence and obeisance to the Lord Jesus in that day. Many of the verses we could quote, we'll just use Philippians 2:10 here. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. All of verse 9 concerns the Lord Jesus' fulfillment of the type of a lion, but in three distinct and differing aspects, that of a whelp, that of a full-grown lion, and a lioness. The lion's whelp and a full-grown lion are clearly presented in the Authorized Version, but the phrase old lion at the end of that verse should be rendered as a lioness because the word is in the feminine gender. So we see a lion's whelp presenting the picture of a young lion developing into full strength and ferocity. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. The insertion of the phrase, my son, is significant, inasmuch as Judah personally never fulfilled this part of the prophecy. Only Christ, the Son of Yahweh, fulfilled that part of the prophecy. Gone up indicates that the prey has been caught and consumed, and that the king of beasts has returned in peace. He stooped, he couched as a lion, continues that same thought of having accomplished his mission and returning in peace. Verse 9 concludes with the feminine gender as mentioned, therefore we render it as a lioness, who shall rouse him up? The feminine gender, of course, rightly makes us think of the multitudinous bride of Christ. At the time indicated in the prophecy, Christ will be ably assisted by these, not only in the overthrow of enemies and returning in peace, but in successfully protecting his own against molestation as a lioness with her cubs. "Who shall or who dare rouse her up?" asks Jacob rhetorically. Of course, the answer is that no one would dare antagonize a ferocious and virile lion ready to defend its own. Verse 10 continues with a prophecy of the lion of the tribe of Judah's unquestioned rulership and authority over not only the 12 tribes, but to earth's utmost bounds in that day. The scepter symbolized these attributes, which under normal circumstances was the firstborn Reuben's. But as we mentioned when discussing him, this privilege was taken from him and bestowed on Judah. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet," it says. Well, we know that Moses from the tribe of Levi was the exalted one tasked with delivering Yahweh's law to Israel, his firstborn, at the nation's birth. But this is not the law referred to here. Though based on the law of Moses, this law, to be established throughout the earth at his coming, goes so far above and beyond the law of Moses as to constitute a new law, as we see termed in John 13, verse 34. Also termed new commandments by Jesus, as set forth in the entire chapters of Matthews 5, 6, and 7. We would also note in passing on this verse that some translators and commentators have ruler's staff in place of lawgiver. Therefore, it would read, "Nor a ruler's staff from between his feet." And while this is grammatically sound and we have no problem with it, we feel that places the emphasis on an inanimate object instead of a person, Christ the lawgiver. For this reason, perhaps the authorized version is best here. Lastly, on this law-giving aspect, we find the phrase a couple of times in the Psalms, verses 67, Psalm 60, verse 7, and Psalm 108, verse 8. In these places it says, "Judah is my lawgiver." Well, there can be no application to the individual or the tribe of Judah here in these Psalms. Both are telling us exactly what we are reading of in Genesis 49, verse 10. Concerning the word Shiloh, we must limit our remarks as how this word applies to the Messiah. Simply put, it is one of six titles given to Jesus in the Pentateuch. And interestingly, four of them, the first four, are found in this very chapter. There's one in Numbers and there's one in Deuteronomy as well. Shiloh means peace, rest, or tranquility. So Jacob is now informing his sons and us that these enforced righteous laws that Messiah will dispense will result in the ushering in of a blessed age of peace and prosperity, termed a rest to his people in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and in Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 11. "And in that day shall all peoples of the earth be gathered unto Shiloh at his headquarters in Jerusalem, where they will ascend up to worship." Though gathering of the people in the authorized version, it does express accurately the idea. There's other translations that instead have "unto him shall be the obedience of the people or nations." Both good translations. Verse 11 begins with the phrase, still dealing with Judah, begins with the phrase, "binding his foal unto the vine." The foal, of course, is a young ass. We know that in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of an ass. This patient beast of burden, which is also an excellent worker in the field, is used in Scripture as a symbol of Israel. The ass, if a high-bred animal, conferred a status on its owner. Abraham, Moses, and Solomon each used the ass in this manner. Shiloh is further described as binding his foal, that is the symbol of authority, to the vine. The vine, of course, is preeminently a symbol of the nation of Israel, but the binding referred to here in this verse is to the restored and fruitful vine of Israel, not to the nation in its scattered, unfruitful, former condition. The reference to choice vine in this verse is also not just a mere repetition. In fact, there are two vineyards spoken of in Scripture, Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit. Here, the choice vine refers to the latter. This directing our minds to the Lord Jesus' immortal associates, who will so willingly and ably assist him in that time. He washed his garments in wine, Jacob continues. In the harvest of the earth, described in Revelation 14, a sharp sickle will be used to reap the fully ripe clusters, which are then trodden underfoot in the winepress without the city. This apocalyptic language describes the conquest of all the nations, commencing at Armageddon, and certainly refers to the same time as does Jacob's prophecy of Shiloh here. But we make note of the fact that the vine harvest of the earth is not merely to conquer, but ultimately the wine produced is expressive of a new life dedicated to Yahweh. Therefore, it is appropriate that the concluding phrase, the blood of the grapes, describes the ripened juice having had the warmth of the sun to bring the fruit to maturity. Malachi 4, 1 and 2. And finally, in verse 12, we are told that Shiloh's eyes shall be red with wine. Wine is used in Scripture for both good and bad doctrine. Obviously, here the positive meaning of true doctrine is intended. A doctrine so continually and liberally drunk by Shiloh as to manifest itself in his very appearance. But whereas wine is for adults, signifying the deeper things of the meat or the meat of the word, milk is figuratively used for first principle truths, most likely to be taught to children. Therefore, the entire scope of mankind is included in this education in righteousness and truth that will be a cornerstone of life in the kingdom age under Shiloh, typed by Judah. A single verse is dedicated to the blessing of Jacob's next son, Zebulun, verse 13. Zebulun means dwelling. He was so named by Leah, who upon giving birth to her sixth and final son exclaimed, "Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." This blessing is a puzzle to all who seek to find its fulfillment in the tribal allotments under Joshua. The reason being that the tribe of Zebulun's borders never conformed to the requirements of this verse. Zebulun's allotments at that time was in the northern part of Israel, and the tribe was landlocked, being cut off from the sea by the tribe of Asher. Joshua 19, verses 10 and 16. This prophecy of Jacob's looks to the future for its fulfillment. But it should be combined with Moses' blessings of the tribe in Deuteronomy 13, 18 to 19, and Ezekiel's rearrangement of the tribal borders in Ezekiel 48. Incidentally, and quickly in passing, Deuteronomy 33 is a great chapter to consider in conjunction with Genesis 49. These, of course, are Moses' blessings on the 12 tribes. But when these three are combined, Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, and Jacob, we are provided a glorious picture of the future for those who dwell with Messiah then. From Ezekiel 48:27, we learn that in this future tribal readjustment, Zebulun will be placed in the south of the land instead of the north as before. Her northern border will be Issachar, and her southern border will be Gad, and all will be south of Judah. It will include a portion of the Gulf of Aqaba, as well as extending to the Mediterranean. Thus, Zebulun will be able to provide a haven for ships, as Jacob's blessing requires. It continues, "And his border shall be into Zidon," the verse concludes. Again, those looking to Joshua's allocation are in a quandary, and for the same reason, that being that Zebulun's borders never extended into the area of Zidon. But you say, neither do they under Ezekiel's future allotment. True. The answer is to be found in the consideration of the word border in conjunction with the history of Zidon. Very significantly, the NASB translates this part of the verse as, "And his flank shall be towards Zidon. Flank is a military term meaning the side or the rear. And this is what the Hebrew word for border signifies here. So the picture that Jacob presents is that of Zebulun with his side or his back turned from Zidon while offering refuge to others. Why is this? Well, Zidon in the Hebrew means to lie in wait, to ensnare. And this is what the Zidonians did in the history of Israel. They were original inhabitants of Canaan, whom the Israelites failed to drive out. And consequently, they became a thorn to them. Worse yet was the religious influence, which, sadly, rather than turning their sides or their backs on, they eagerly embraced. So much so that Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Zidon. The glorious picture that Jacob presents to us of his son Zebulun at this time, then, is a community of blessed ones receiving the tribute and the offering of the nations, providing a haven for them, accepting their friendship, but with side turned away from the system that had ensnared them in the past. Issachar is our next blessing to consider in verses 14 and 15. Strong's give the meaning of Issachar as he will bring a reward. But the word "ass" here in this verse is different from in verse 11. In relation to Issachar, it means reddish, suggestive of sin's flesh. Combine these two thoughts, and in the phrase, "Issachar is a strong ass," we have the Lord Jesus typified in his sacrificial role. He was sin's flesh strengthened to bear the burden of humanity he represented in order to provide for and to bring a reward. This reward is now referred to as a rest that was good. The word "rest" means a safe shelter. Boaz, as a type of Christ, provided Ruth with a place of refuge, a home, a place of rest and safety for his bride in the book of Ruth, where this very same word is also used. And the land that it was pleasant. Numerous are the passages that could be selected to support this verse as it applies to the kingdom age, but just a portion of one will suffice to make the point now. And that is the last part of Isaiah 62:4, which says, "Thy land shall be married." "And bowed his shoulder to bear," verse 15 continues. The Lord Jesus submitted to the discipline of the yoke or the bridle and exhorted his followers to do likewise. In fact, placing their burdens on him. The ass fits the type in that it is a very sure-footed animal used to heavy burdens. Finally, Jacob declares that Issachar became a servant unto tribute. The NASB renders this phrase with the much stronger "and became a slave at forced labor." But in an agricultural rural community, which we believe will be the case, other renditions make reference to a husbandman here, such as the Septuagint, "became a husbandman." As such, Israel typified by Issachar will be expected to render unto the king the fruits of its labor. Matthew 21:33 to 46. A good proof of this. Next, Jacob turns his attention to Dan in verses 16 to 18. Dan, of course, means judge or judging. The circumstances surrounding his birth was that he was the son of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. At his birth, Rachel exclaimed, "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Though not from her womb, Dan was in a sense the firstborn of Rachel, which helps explain her intense gratitude. The focus is clearly on Christ personally in this opening phrase, "Dan shall judge his people," which the Lord Jesus will surely do when at that time he adjudicates with perfect justice over his people. But the focus returns to Dan the tribe with the statement, as one of the tribes of Israel. Well, Dan, as we know, was situated north of the tabernacle. The word for north suggests the place hidden from human eyes, the great unseen, by implication, Yahweh's throne of judgment. Generally speaking, north is the direction from which judgment descends in Scripture. Isaiah 41:25 also refers to the Messiah being raised up from the north. It is therefore fitting that Dan the judge retains its northern position among the tribes in the millennial age, Ezekiel 48, verse 1. The use of the words serpent and adder in verse 17 may seem to carry a negative connotation on the surface, but such is not truly the case. Indeed, the verse is a very positive prophecy. Matthew 10, verse 16 provides the key to the meaning of Dan shall be a serpent in the way. That verse reads, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." The meaning, therefore, is that the judge of Israel will act wisely and skillfully. An adder in the path, it continues. An adder strikes suddenly, unexpectedly, and swiftly, as Christ will do in that day. Here, it seems to especially relate to those who rebel against his judgments. The adder biteth the horse's heels, symbolically destroying the use of the horse in war. Psalm 46, verse 9, "He maketh war to cease unto the end of the earth." Verse 17 concludes with the phrase, "so that his rider shall fall backward." In Bible symbology, riders on horses are those who sit in the seat of authority in guiding the nations. Zechariah, speaking of that same time and events, that is, the subduing of the nations, declares at the end of chapter 10, verse 5, "and the riders on horses shall be confounded." Verse 18 is a short but beautiful and fervent prayer inserted, if you will, by Jacob at this point in his prophecies. There's two notable things about it. It is the first occurrence in the Bible of the word translated salvation. That word is Yeshua. And two, Jacob uses the memorial name of Yahweh here in this verse. The next three short blessings are those of Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And they should, as we mentioned earlier, be compared with Moses' blessings in Deuteronomy 33 for a fuller understanding, but we don't have the time for that this morning. Verse 19 concerns Gad. Gad means a troop or company, so we see a play on words here in this blessing, and it's not the first time this occurs in these blessings. But the meaning is plain enough to those who comprehend the Israelitish hope of the gospel. The statement speaks of the domination of Israel by the Gentiles, but the ultimate triumph of Israel at the last. In the future, Israel will constitute the battle axe of Yahweh with which he will subdue the nations. Verse 20 concerning Asher. Asher, whose name means blessed, will be blessed with a plenteous harvest, or his food shall be rich, NASB. Alternative meanings for his bread shall be fat. Well, when will this be? Well, royal dainties implies the presence of a king to whom tribute will be offered out of the abundance of the harvest referred to. That king, of course, is Christ. So in vision, Ezekiel saw Asher and all the tribes bearing their oblation to him as a royal dainty in Ezekiel 45, 16. So the blessing of Asher takes us to the time of the Feast of Fat Things to be enjoyed by the assembled worshipers in that glorious future temple. Naphtali, verse 21. As we know, there are some places in Scripture where two very similar Hebrew words end up in the various English translations with two words that have little or nothing in common. It must be stressed that such occurrences are uncommon, and when they do occur, we usually find that either word is acceptable, or that neither word violates the truth in any way. So in the first part of this verse of the Authorized Version, we have, Naphtali is a hind let loose. Other translations, and there's several of them, I won't read them all, but they translate this, Naphtali as a spreading oak. Though a free-running hind and a spreading oak tree would seem to be two different things, in reality, they teach the same lesson. The lesson that Jacob intended to convey was that Naphtali, as a type of Christ, and as a future blessed tribe, will spread the good news of the gospel. Bear in mind that his name means wrestling. Naphtali will have had to first wrestle with and overcome the flesh. This is the most important lesson as well, just as Christ had to do. The territory of Naphtali is also significant. It was in Galilee, which witnessed much of the wrestling of the Lord at his first advent. Beginning in Galilee, the Lord Jesus truly spoke goodly words, words which spread rapidly, so that by the end of the time of the apostles, they had spread throughout the known world. We prefer the swift and graceful hind of the Authorized Version as the best symbol to represent the speed and the unerringness with which the word will be dispensed throughout the world in that day. Jacob now turned to his next to youngest and most blessed of all of his sons, Joseph. In verses 22 to 26, we must emphasize that our remarks on Joseph's blessings are necessarily a bare surface skimming. That's all that can be accomplished given the time restrictions. We know that these five verses are so loaded, so to speak, that an entire exhortation can be and probably has been done on the subject. So I want to make that clear. We're not going to be able to go in depth on a lot of this stuff. First, though, his name, Joseph, which means increaser. Immediately, we must also remark that the entire theme and message of the blessing to Joseph is to present him as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the words in these five verses can be applied to the life of the man Joseph, but all also point to and find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Joseph was a fruitful bough and therefore an increaser when he developed, naturally speaking, two tribes in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. The Lord Jesus, the ultimate fruitful bough, is depicted by a well. Brother Bobby Well covered this for us, no pun intended, in his talks earlier on the subject of the life-giving water springing forth from the well. Jesus is, of course, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, we can think of two other instances of a well here. One, the well that Jacob dug at Shechem, meaning burden bearer, ties Jesus unmistakably to the bonds of the Abrahamic covenant. And two, the well in Samaria, at which the Lord so fruitfully discoursed on the hope of the gospel to the Samaritan woman, whose branches run over the wall, is a forceful prophecy of the spreading influence of Christ, east and west of the Jordan, and ultimately to the ends of the earth, it will be, originally typified by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. The phrase also reminds us that the Lord Jesus is the true vine. Brother Bobby spoke on that as well, with all the lessons inherent in that. The archers of verse 23 are, in the case of Joseph, comprised of his brethren, who became the fathers of the children of Israel. This hatred expressed towards Joseph by his brothers, which caused him such grief, foreshadowed, of course, the experiences of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 64, a messianic psalm, foretells of how them that took counsel against Jesus would, quote, bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. at Psalm 64, verses 3 and 4. But verse 7 of that same psalm continues, most importantly, "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded." That arrow, of course, is Christ, represented by a polished shaft hidden in the quiver of Yahweh in Isaiah 49, verse 2. This entirely explains why his bow abode in strength, as verse 24 begins with. In the cases of both Joseph and Jesus, Yahweh was the true bowman. And the next thought goes right along with that. "And the arms of his hand were made strong," the verse continues. Both Joseph and Jesus derived the strength and the skill to wage successful war against their enemies from Yahweh, the mighty God of Jacob. In the case of the Lord Jesus, this strength manifested itself spiritually at his first advent, but when he returns, his strength in every sense of the word, physical included, will be irresistible. Earlier, we mentioned the six titles of Messiah in the Pentateuch. Two of them are found at the end of verse 24, shepherd and stone. Jesus, of course, was the good shepherd, which he so clearly taught. In fact, he was the ideal, perfect shepherd of Israel, natural and spiritual. As such, he was manifesting the shepherd characteristics of his Father, whom we see represented three times in the Psalms, once in Jeremiah and once in Micah, as a shepherd. The reference to the stone of Israel seems to relate particularly to Jacob's experiences at Bethel, recorded in Genesis 28, where he used one of the stones there as a pillow first, then the same stone as a pillar, to memorialize the spiritual temple that would be erected. Christ, we know from many scriptures, is both the foundation stone and the headstone upon which the house of God is being erected. Verses 25 and 26 basically elaborate on the extent to which the blessings will abound for both Joseph and Jesus. Blessings of the deep refers to wells and springs that store the waters that will irrigate the land, naturally speaking, in the kingdom age. But spiritually, these refer to the deep hidden truths of Revelation that comprise part of the blessings of heaven above. These blessings were conferred on Joseph, who became the channel of them to others. As he typed the Lord Jesus, so are they revealed fully in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb implies a numerous, well-fed, healthy progeny. This was typically fulfilled in the descendants of Joseph, who at the time of the census of the tribes exceeded in number those of all the other sons of Jacob, speaking of Ephraim and Manasseh. Antitypically, the fulfillment is seen in the progeny of the Lord Jesus, the ecclesia, comprised of the children whom God hath given him, Hebrews 2 and John 17. And indeed, they will be a very numerous progeny indeed. First part of verse 26 presents another of those instances where a small difference between two Hebrew words results in a translation into two quite different English words. The word Hurim, spelled H-O-U-R-I-M, means progenitors, as in the Authorized Version. The word H-O-R-I-M, missing only the U, means the ancient or perpetual mountains. And it is so rendered by Rotherham, Young's Literal Translation, the Septuagint, Jacenius, and in the margin of the Revised Version. Definitely has something to say for it then. And the problem that we have here with progenitors in the Authorized Version is that it seems to suggest that the blessings of Jacob because it says thy father, addressed to Joseph, exceeded or were greater than those of Abraham. Now, ancient mountains refers to the empires of antiquity, such as Babylon or Egypt. In Jeremiah 51:25, Habakkuk 3:6, and elsewhere. Understood as such, we can see how Jacob's blessings would prevail over these. But the phrase, the everlasting hills, in the phrase unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, at the conclusion of this verse, is not to be confused with the mountains of antiquity. These everlasting hills were those that Jacob's blessings would prevail unto the utmost bounds of. Delightful, glorious hills of eternity is the meaning of the Hebrew words expressed in this phrase. All of these wonderful blessings Jacob has now enumerated were to be on the head of Joseph, who foreshadowed the Lord Jesus, the head of the multitudinous body, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Jacob's blessing on Joseph concludes. The word crown here relates to the top of the head where anointing oil was poured to consecrate priests, prophets, and kings. All three services are, of course, combined in the work of Jesus the Anointed. The word separate here is a very familiar one to us. It is the Hebrew word nazir, from which both Nazarite and royal diadem are derived. Both of these terms eminently are applicable to the Lord Jesus. Joseph indeed was forcibly separated from his brethren, and he was elevated to his high position above them, thus serving as a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus, who was separated from his brethren by the spotless excellency of his character and his mind, though in nature he was the same as they, until, of course, he ascended in nature to equality or consubstantiality with the Father. Jacob now addresses his youngest son, Benjamin, in the words of verse 27. To raven, in this verse, is to tear the prey in pieces. This is a characteristic of the wolf, Ezekiel 22, verse 27. We see the natural fulfillment in the warlike characteristics of the tribe of Benjamin, Judges chapters 3, 5, and 20. But as Benjamin signifies son of the right hand and typically represents the Lord Jesus, we are also provided a foreshadowing of the future when, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. In the morning he shall devour the prey. This morning is in the coming day of Yahweh, which will witness the rising sun of righteousness. Malachi 4, 1 to 2, Isaiah 60, verse 1. The prey in this verse is the same word that Zephaniah uses in chapter 3, verse 8, which makes plain who the prey is. That verse reads, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation. And finally, Jacob takes us forward in time to the night when he shall divide the spoil. The morning of Zion's day will be the night of Gentile power. At that time, the son of the right hand will spoil those that spoiled Israel. Ezekiel 39, verse 10. We might also see a further and final application to the end of the millennium, at which time there will be a further national judgment and final dividing of the spoil in Revelation chapter 20. I very much appreciate your kind attention this afternoon. Thank you very much.